Come again to open up your word. I pray that your words would speak forth from me and that we would hear from you this morning in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned earlier, today we're beginning a new sermon series called Jesus Revealed, Finding Jesus in Light of the Old Testament. And to start, I want to begin by talking about leadership. And great leadership is essential to every facet of life. Leaders who are put in positions of influence and authority, they have the ability, they have actually the power to affect and set the trajectory of the course of many things, of the course of companies, of the course of households, of the course of churches, even the course of our nation and the nations of the world, which means leaders can affect even the outcome of history. And with that, John Maxwell, who is a famous author on leadership, he says, everything rises and falls on leadership. You could say that everything in the world rises and falls on leadership. But there's one problem with that truth. Every leader is a human. Every leader is a human being who is subject to sin, who is subject to the sinful tendencies of the human heart. And so every leader in our lives is going to fail us at some point. They're going to sin, they're going to make mistakes, and they're going to do things that are selfish in nature. And even though it's a great privilege in our country that we get to elect leaders, we still elect people who are humans and who are sinful, and they're not going to lead us perfectly. And if everything rises and falls on leadership, this isn't a great situation. And it extends beyond the political sphere. It extends to every area of our lives. Every leader we know is going to fail us at some point. And you see, the Israelites, the people of God, they knew that everything rose and fell on leadership in powerful ways. If you read any of the Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that there were good kings and there were bad kings. And when the people had a good king, the king would lead them towards God and his ways, and the nation would prosper. But more often than not, they had bad kings, right? And the bad kings would lead them astray, lead them to worship other gods, lead them to do all kinds of things, and then the nation would not prosper. And eventually they had enough bad kings, and the people went astray so frequently that God punished them by sending them into exile in Babylon, where they had no king, where they had no leader, nobody who could lead them back to God. And over time, there developed this hope that there would be a new king, finally a king who could lead us rightly, who could lead us to God, because that's what they needed. And they called this coming king the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the promised king who would come. And many who prophesied about this king, they said that this coming king would be a descendant of the King David. He would be a son of David, who, if you don't know, he was the second king of Israel. And he was kind of regarded as the ideal king, even though he made some very serious, costly mistakes and flaws and sins. But nonetheless, people kind of viewed David's reign as this ideal time where the nation did well and the borders were extended and people followed the Lord. And so they thought the Messiah would be even better than David, would be kind of a new David, but even better and greater. And this view was very common when Jesus came into the world. People knew that the Messiah would be a son of David, and that he would be born in David's town, Bethlehem. And we just talked about that a lot at Christmas, didn't we? We know it was common that people thought this way because Jesus is so often referred to in the Gospels as the son of David. Let me just give you a couple examples. When Jesus heals the blind and mute man, people start asking, can this be the son of David? Then there was the Gentile woman who wanted Jesus' help for her suffering daughter, and she calls him son of David. You may remember the blind man calling out to Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, he's referred to as the son of David. You see, the people at this time, they were hoping for a new king, a promised king who would come. And so it means, it's very significant, that the New Testament opens up with these words, Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Who's Matthew saying this person is? He's saying this is the promised king. He's finally here. They were expecting this. They were expecting this king to lead them back to God and to prosperity. And the reason I have to tell you they were expecting this is because the Old Testament prophesied about it. The Old Testament predicted it that it would happen. And so these Jewish people, they were steeped in these scriptures. And today I want to open up our Bibles to one of those scriptures that predicted and prophesied this coming Messiah. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. Now, the very first verse of this psalm is the most quoted verse out of all the verses in the Old Testament. Huge, huge amount of verses, right? Out of all those verses, verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. It's the most alluded to verse in the New Testament as well. And so it's very significant for understanding who Jesus was and is for us today. In fact, Jesus once quoted this verse himself. And we're not going to look at it today, but if you're interested, Matthew 22. You can see where Jesus quotes this verse. And so the Jews and Jesus believed that this psalm spoke about the coming king, the Messiah. So let's read it. Psalm 110 of David, written by King David himself, a psalm. Now the Lord. No, sorry, I have to stop you right there. The Lord. Now, if your English Bibles should have all caps, and when your English Bibles have all caps, that means it's saying it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's God's personal name, but they don't translate it that way. They put it in all caps out of a tradition of respect. And so he's saying, Yahweh or God says to my Lord, the Lord, and that word is Adonai, so it's something different. So David is hearing God say something to David's Lord, my Lord. Let's keep going. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. So this morning, I want to give you four things from this text that tell us who this promised king is. Four different things. Number one, the promised king will have all authority. The promised king will have all authority. Verse 1, God says to this king, sit at my right hand. Now, the right hand, still used in certain contexts today, it meant to share a position of power and rule. It wasn't a secondary rule, it's to rule alongside, it's a shared rule. And so the Messiah, this king, is not simply going to be king over this small country, Israel. He's going to be king with God over the whole world at God's right hand. And so he's not just a king that happens to be descended from David. No, he's greater than David. He is David's Lord. And that means he has the power and authority greater than David's. And then in verse 1 it says, I will, and he's going to do this, he's going to reign until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's using this kind of military analogy to say that he's going to rule until his rule extends over the entire world. He's saying God's going to exalt this king until everything is under his feet, until he is Lord over all. And so this ruler to come is going to have authority over the entire world, over the entire universe, and the obedience of the nations are going to be his. Now, if this king was a human like us, I would like to posit to you that this would be bad news. If we gave one person authority over everything, over the entire world, that would be really, really bad news. Because power corrupts, and humans are sinful, and they will tend towards their sinful nature. I mean, imagine saying different certain leaders were given all power. Imagine saying, Barack Obama is going to have the authority over the entire world, or even Donald Trump is going to have authority over the entire world, or Caesar Augustus, if you remember him, is going to have authority over the entire world, or even someone as amazing or as flawless as the king, LeBron James, to have authority over the entire world. I mean, this would still be bad news, would it not? You see, no human being can be trusted with leading the entire world because they would be subject to mistakes and to greed and to sin. But the good news is this, that one has come who has overcome sin. Because he is both Son of Man and Son of God, he is not subject to the same flaws that we are. And his rule will be perfect, it will be complete, it will be just. And we will finally have a king who can lead us rightly to God. The promised king is going to have all authority. And Jesus, what does he say at the end of his ministry? All authority has been given unto me. Now go and make disciples. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of this psalm. But that begs the question, doesn't it? If Jesus is Lord over the world, if he has all authority in heaven and earth, then we have to ask the question, well, then why is the world still so messed up? I mean, is Jesus not in authority? Is he not in power? Is he not strong enough? Is he not good enough? Why is everything so broken and messed up? Well, that is why, my friends, we need the second point of my sermon. No, we need the next part of the psalm. But point number two, the promised king will increase his rule through the willing. The promised king will increase his rule through the willing. Look at verse 2. The Lord, God, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. So he's saying God's going to extend this Messiah's rule, this king's rule, starting from Zion, which is in Jerusalem, which just happens to be where Jesus started his ministry and where the early church began. And when Jesus came, people thought he was going to deliver them from their enemies, especially the Romans, their oppressors, right? But here's where the scripture gets really interesting and begins to turn our expectations on its head. It says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, that's a very strange thing for a king to do, is it not? Rule in the midst of your enemies, all surrounding you? I mean, like King David, he was known for being this great military leader, and he crushed the Israelites' enemies, the Philistines, if you remember. He took them out and made sure to extend their borders. Kings and countries, they're supposed to engage their enemies. If they have an enemy, it's not a safe thing. But no, this king didn't do that. He rules in the midst, right in the presence of his enemies around him. What does this mean? What does this even mean? Well, David, as I said, was a warrior himself. He was a soldier. He was a military commander as well. And so he's using a military analogy to understand this promised king. And he says that the Messiah, that this king, will have enemies. Now, I don't know a lot about war, but in war, it seems like you either have allies or you have enemies. In war, there's not much time or energy for neutral ground. So you're either with the king or you're not. But here is where the analogy begins to break down a little bit. Jesus didn't rule like King David did. Paul reminds us, while we were God's enemies, while we were on the other side, while we were going our own way, while we were rebelling against God at our very darkest and deepest moments, doing everything contrary to the King of the universe's will, at that moment, Jesus died for you, to bring you in. He died for your sins, to take it all upon himself. Jesus loves his enemies. He loves those who stand against him. He loves those who persecute him, even like the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting him. Jesus has great love for his enemies. And it's, my friends, I believe it's this love, it's this sacrificial love for the other that compels people to come in, that compels people to join and follow this king. Look at verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in their holy splendor. You see, it's Jesus' love. It's drawing people from the world, drawing people kind of from, using the analogy, from that enemy category into the kingdom. And he doesn't force, he doesn't make the world submit to his rule. He rules right in the midst of his enemies. But as he does so, he draws people to himself. I mean, Jesus said this, when I'm lifted up, when I'm resurrected, I will draw all people to myself. That's what Jesus is doing now. He is drawing people, he is wooing people to join his cause and follow him. And the text says that they're going to join voluntarily. They're going to join because they want to, because they're willing, because they know he's a loving king, they know he's a good king who wants life in abundance for them. And he says their weapons won't be the weapons of this world. They're going to be arrayed not in armor, they're going to be arrayed in holy splendor, in holiness. So in other words, let me put it this way, the king's rule grows as he patiently reigns in the midst of a hostile world, and as more and more people are won over to his side. Jesus said it himself, it's like that mustard seed that starts small and it keeps growing, and it's grown from its beginnings, has it not? And this is why Jesus is a good king who can be trusted with our loyalty, because he wants to persuade us with his love. But at the same time, this is why the world is still messed up. Yes, Jesus is Lord, and yes, Jesus is king, but he's ruling right in the midst of his enemies. Not conquering them, but wooing them, drawing them in slowly, patiently, over time. And so people are still allowed to commit sin and injustice and do all kinds of things, but he is wooing them to come to him. Let me give you number three. The promised king will be a priest. The promised king will be a priest. Verse 4 begins by saying, the Lord has sworn and he's not going to change his mind. He's saying, this is a promise. I'm not going back on it. I'm not breaking it. It's a done deal. And he says to this king, this Messiah, that you're going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to get to the Melchizedek part in a second, but you have to understand that this likely would have been shocking for many of the Jews at that time. Because for the Jewish people, in both custom, culture, and law, the kings were not to be priests. The kings had to be descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. And the king, the Messiah, we know, as we talked about earlier, had to be descended from David, a son of David. So how could the Messiah be both the king and a priest? You know, does it make sense? Now, to probably most of us, this is kind of a silly question, right? I mean, do we really care about who comes from who? But to the Jewish people who are steeped in the Jewish law and the Torah, these laws just couldn't be bypassed. These were God's words. So priests had to come from a certain line. That was the rule. That was the law. But God is saying this Messiah is not going to be a priest from the order of Aaron. He says he's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we could spend a whole bunch of time on Melchizedek. And if you're interested on who this man was, I want to invite you to, on your own time, read Genesis 14 and read the entire book of Hebrews. Because you'll learn. I mean, seriously, I invite you to do that. You read a whole book of the Bible. It would be a good thing to do. But we're not going to do that. But you have to understand that before the Exodus, before the covenant, before the laws are set up, in Genesis, Melchizedek was a king of Jerusalem. And he also happened to be a priest. And he meets Abraham and blesses him. There's a big story about it. And so kind of what God is saying is there's a prior and different order of priests who could also be kings. It's possible is what's going on here. And God is saying the Messiah, the king, is going to come from this line of priests. And so because of that, this is the good news. He can be both your king and your priest. And my friends, that is really, really, really good news. Because priests, they represent the people to God. And they make atonement for their sin so that the people can always be God's presence. And this means that when we make Jesus our king, the text says he's going to be a priest forever. He's never going to stop being your priest. He's never going to stop being your mediator. You will always have someone who can bring you to God, who can make atonement for your sin, and you never have to worry about that sin problem anymore because Jesus is both your king and your priest. So let me recap here. The promised king is going to have all authority. The promised king is going to rule through the willing. And the promised king is going to be a priest. But one question, at least for me, still remains. If Jesus is just a king who rules in the midst of his enemies, if he just rules like that, then is the world always going to be messed up? Is it always going to be broken? Is it always just going to be, you know, people going against the ways of God? Well, again, that's why we need the next part of the psalm. And point number four, the promised king will make all things right. The promised king will make all things right. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush the kings on his day of wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So again, we're still kind of in this military analogy. But what it's saying is there's going to come a day when this promised king, the day of his wrath, so it's not yet, but there will be a day when this king will judge the world. He will judge the nations. I mean, this is what the church has always taught Jesus will do. He will come to judge the living and the dead. At the end of history, when all this is said and done, Jesus will be the judge. That's where history is going. You know, it's kind of in vogue today to say we want to be on the right side of history. If you want to be on the right side of history, it's going to Jesus. Be on his side. That's where this whole thing is going. And perhaps some of you are maybe uncomfortable with the word judgment or the word judge, but perhaps you're also uncomfortable with words like injustice and words like oppression and words like inequality and evil. See, judgment, this is the key. Judgment is the decisive act of God against everything that sets itself up willingly and persistently against love. Judgment is the decisive act of God against everything that sets itself up willingly and persistently against love. You see, love cannot look in the face of evil, of oppression, and injustice and just simply do nothing and let it keep going. Love can't let this whole world remain messed up forever. It can't see all the evil, the oppression, the slavery, the abuse, the murder, and war, and simply say, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, we're going to let the world keep going like that. You see, love has to do something, has to respond. And most of us, we know that these things are broken. We know that the world is not right. We're against those things as well. We know the world is not just. But in the end, we are promised that God is going to sort it all out. That God is going to judge evil by getting rid of it. And by thereby doing, he's going to renew and restore the whole world to a new creation where finally everything works. Where finally people live at peace. Where finally there's no more war. Where finally there's no more murder. Where finally there's no more abuse and oppression. It's all going to be gone because Jesus is going to do something about it. And Jesus did do something about it already. He took all that evil upon himself so that we can be forgiven and we can live a new life starting today. And Jesus invites everyone to get out of that old way, to get out of that old kingdom of doing things, and to join his cause, to be a willing servant of Jesus. But one day, God is going to say, enough's enough. He's going to set all things right and bring justice to the world. And he'll finally put it right. So what does all this mean for you and I today? We need good leadership. We can't live without it. And there is only one person who is qualified, who we can say, yes, I can trust this person to be the leader and Lord of my life. And that's Jesus, our King. And when you make Jesus your King, you don't have to fear, because you can be confident in any situation in life, because you know who sits on the throne. You know how the story turns out, and you know who will be ruling in the end. So you don't have to fear anymore. When you make Jesus your King, you can have purpose, because you're invited to participate in his work in redeeming the world. Knowing that Jesus is ruling in the midst of this broken and hostile world, you can join Jesus and find purpose in your life, helping other people find freedom and redemption and forgiveness and healing and restoration. And when you make Jesus your King, you never ever again have to worry about the guilt and shame that you carry, because you will always have a high priest forever. And you can take all the bad things you've ever done, if you could count up all your sins, if you could count up all the evil, the worst things you've ever done, you can take them to your King and he will get rid of them. So you never have to have guilt or shame ever again. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And when you make Jesus your King, you can find peace in this chaotic world. You can look at the news and all the things going on, and you can at least have some comfort of peace, knowing that one day, finally, God will make things right. And this broken world will be fixed. Perhaps you're here today and you have yet to make Jesus your king, your leader, your Lord. Jesus, he wants a coalition of the willing, if you will. And if you feel compelled by his great love, if you can feel compelled by his great leadership, you desire that relationship, I want to invite you. At some point you have to make a decision. He wants a coalition of the willing, his troops to be willing. At some point you have to say, yes, yes, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And we have to keep saying yes every day. And if you want help with doing that, I'd be glad to see you after the service. But I think for many of us here, most of us here, we've been following Jesus as our Lord for a long time. And I just want to encourage you to, hopefully you found some encouragement in the words and the scriptures today. But also I want to make sure that you don't take the word king or the word Lord for granted. You know, Jesus once asked some people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You see, Lord, it's a term of absolute authority. We have to give Jesus control over every area, over every aspect of our life. And I don't know what it is, but perhaps the Holy Spirit might highlight something to you. Is there something in your life that you just have to give over to God, to let go of control? Let go of trying to have it all figured out. Let go of trying to rule your own little kingdom. Let go of your money. Let go of your plans. Let go of everything and give it all to your Lord and King, Jesus, because he's the one person you can trust with your whole life. And you know it'll turn out good in the end. Let us pray. Jesus, we do come before you as our King. We thank you that we have such great and precious promises that you give us. God, thank you that you are the one who is restoring the world, and one day you are going to make all things right. And God, thank you that you are our priest now, that we can come before you and we can have all of our sins forgiven. Lord, would you forgive us our sins? Forgive us for our wayward hearts. Forgive us for the times that we do say, Lord, Lord, yet we don't do what you say. God, would you transform us that this new year would be a time where more often than not, you are the Lord over our lives, that we surrender everything to you. May Faith Covenant Church be a church that's known for people who surrender their whole lives, who are sold out to their King Jesus and to his mission in the world. I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, in some liturgical traditions, you often will say the creed after the sermon, because the idea is everything that I just said has to line up with the creed. It's a way of kind of saying what we just heard is part of the tradition of the faith, the true faith. So before we go to communion, would you please stand? And I believe, is it on the screen? Let's say this creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we have the great privilege and honor to celebrate Holy Communion. And I'd like to invite our deacons forward to come forward as we celebrate this holy sacrament.